Appreciate the good prayer that our brother has offered, and I need your prayers while I stand before you this morning. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. I'd like to look at a handful of verses that are found here, beginning in verse 7. Paul is writing to his son in the ministry, Timothy, and this letter is almost certainly the very last letter that Paul ever wrote before his death. History outside the Bible tells us that shortly after this, he would be beheaded by the Romans, and he was writing this while he was in prison as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. And he knows that his time is short. He knows that his death is imminent. And so he's writing this letter by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give some final instruction and encouragement to Timothy, his son in the ministry. And he says, beginning in verse 7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind." Now, if I were to just tell you that on my own authority this morning, that would be, you know, you might think, well, that's easy for you to say, Rick. I mean, you're not facing any real problems. You don't have any you know, major challenges going on in your life. That's easy for you to say, but you don't know what I'm dealing with. You don't know what diagnosis my doctor just gave me, or you don't know the uncertainty that I'm facing in my life. You don't know this family situation. You don't know this work situation. And if I were just saying that on my own authority, that would be true. I mean, it's easy for me to say that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. But remember, this is a man who's writing this from a Roman prison shortly before he would be beheaded. And he knew that his time on earth was very short. And he still said, again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God has not given us the spirit of fear. And he says in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." You know, even though he's in the custody of the Roman Empire, he didn't think of himself first and foremost as a prisoner of the Roman Empire, but he thought of himself first and foremost as a prisoner of the Lord. He said, "But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling." Paul said that God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. You know, one of the most important things for any Bible reader to be able to distinguish between is the different types of callings that are taught in the Scriptures. And I think unless we are able to clearly distinguish between the different callings in the Bible, we can wind up very confused. And I think, in fact, that's one of the things that has caused more confusion than just about anything else, is that a lot of people don't distinguish between the different callings in the Bible. There is a calling that takes place through the gospel. There's a calling that we refer to as the gospel call. And that's what I'm trying to do up here this morning. I'm trying to call you with the gospel call. The gospel call is a call that comes through the voice of men. This is the call that comes through the voice of preachers that God has called. And we're calling you with the gospel that God has given us in print form, that we have in the form of the written gospel. And we're calling you from hopefully ignorance to the truth, We're trying to call you from confusion to the truth. We're trying to call you from disobedience to obedience. We're trying to call you to repentance. That's what the gospel call does. It calls a child of God who has already been born again, who is already a born again child of God. The gospel call is what comes to the voice of the preacher to call a child of God to repentance and obedience and to take up your cross and to do your duty and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to be called out of ignorance and confusion into the truth. That's what the gospel call does. But you know, the gospel call does not always get the result that we wish it did. It's not what we would refer to as an effectual call. That's not a Bible term, but sometimes you'll read in old church writings and articles of faith, you'll read that expression, an effectual call. And that simply means it has a 100% success rate. The gospel call is not an effectual call. In other words, it does not always get the results that we wish it did. In fact, it usually does not. And in fact, not all of God's children will even hear the gospel call. I'm convinced that the vast majority of them will never even hear the gospel call. And among those who do hear the gospel call, I'm convinced the majority of them will not respond to it. And it doesn't always get the result that we wish it did. If it did, this building would be a lot fuller than it is this morning. If the gospel call had the result that we wish it had, there wouldn't be room in this building for all the people. If the gospel call had the result that we wish it had, mine and Brother Virgil's arms and Brother James's arms would have fallen off from all the baptisms. But unfortunately, that's not the case. The gospel call doesn't always get the result that we desire. And so it's not what we would refer to as an effectual call. Many people, as I said, don't ever hear it in the first place, and those who do hear it don't always respond to it. So the gospel call, again, it comes to the sound of the voice of the preacher. It's not an effectual call because very often people either don't believe it or they believe. I know some people who believe it but don't respond to it. I can think of a lot of people who believe this doctrine just as strongly as you and I do, but for any number of reasons, they may be unwilling to publicly profess it and take up their cross and identify themselves with the Lord's church. So the gospel call is not an effectual call. But Paul says in verse 9 here, he says that God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. The word holy in the Bible, you know, typically when we think of the word holy, sometimes the first definition that might come to our mind is when we think of somebody who's holy, we think of somebody who's maybe very righteous and morally upright, somebody who conducts themselves in a very morally upright way. And it can have that definition, but usually in the Bible, when you find that word holy, the primary definition that's associated with that word is it's something that belongs to God. Something that's holy is something that belongs to God. And Paul says that God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. In other words, this is a calling that belongs only to God. He doesn't outsource this to anybody else. He doesn't delegate this calling. He doesn't rely on men, on preachers, on anybody else to do this calling. This is a calling that belongs only to God, and He does it all by Himself. He hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. Jesus said in John chapter 5, when he's describing this same calling, he uses different language here, but he's describing the same thing. In John chapter 5, he says there, he says the hour is coming and now is, and that's just a Bible way of saying that it was already going on at the time that Jesus spoke those words, and it would continue going on as long as time remains until Jesus Christ comes back. He says the hour is coming and now is. It was already going on then, and it will continue to go on for the rest of time. The hour is coming and now is when the dead, and I believe he's speaking in that verse about those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. And the reason we know that is because three verses later, in verse 28, he speaks about those who are graveyard dead. He says, marvel not at this. This is verse 28. He says, marvel not at this. In other words, referring back to the new birth in verse 25. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. But he's comparing those two things. They're two separate callings. They're two separate events, but they take place in the same way and by the same power. So he says in verse 25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead, and again I think he's speaking there of those who are dead in trespasses and sins, not those who are physically dead or graveyard dead, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And I'm pretty sure I've said this from this pulpit multiple times, but I'll say it again, that there are lots of people whose words I can give you. I can quote to you the words of George Washington, William Shakespeare, Maya Angelou. I can quote to you the words of lots of people. But I can't speak to you with their voice. I can give you their words, I can recite their words, but I can't speak to you with their voice. The only people who can speak to you with their voice are those people that I've just named. The same thing is true with the words of the Son of God. Jesus didn't say that they will hear the words of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. I just spoke to you with the words of the Son of God. I just read you the words of the Son of God, and that didn't do anything. We could all go out to a cemetery this afternoon and recite the words of the Son of God to those who are in the graves, and nothing would happen. Because it takes more than just the words of the Son of God to give life to the dead, whether we're talking about those who are physically dead or those who are dead in sins. It takes more than just the words of the Son of God to give life. It takes the voice of the Son of God. It was the voice of the Son of God that called Lazarus out of the tomb. Jesus said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth bound hand and foot. Nothing else other than the voice of the Son of God could have done that. And Jesus said it's that same voice, that same life-giving voice that has to call his children out of a state of death and sin to life in Christ. And he said, it's the same power and the same thing that happens to those who are dead in trespasses and in sins that will happen to those who are in the graves at the last day. It's the same power that calls the dead out of the graves, that calls God's children out of death and sin to life in Christ during their experience here in life. And this calling is an effectual calling. This calling is a calling that all of God's children will experience. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus that ye must be born again. He's not telling Nicodemus you need to go out and get yourself born again. That word must there is a word that indicates the necessity of it. In other words, it's a requirement. You know, if we weren't born again, you know, the condition that we're in by nature could not have any fellowship or any communion with God. Because by nature, every part of us is corrupted by sin. Body, soul, and spirit, we're all corrupted by sin. And a change has to take place before we can enter into the presence of God, have fellowship with God, have communion with God, a change has got to take place. And for the body, that change will take place at the last day when Jesus raises the dead out of the graves and we're conformed to his image. The corruptible is raised incorruptible. For our bodies, for the physical part of us, that change will take place to our bodies at the last day. But for our soul and spirit, that change takes place in the new birth, in this effectual calling, this holy calling that Paul is describing here. That change has to take place. That's why Jesus says ye must be born again. It's a necessity, but it's also a guarantee. Jesus didn't just say, well, you've got to be born again, and then leave it up to us to figure it out. When he says ye must be born again, he's saying it's a necessity, but it's also a guarantee. God sees to it that every single one of his children will be born again, will be called with this holy calling sometime in their experience in life, sometime between conception and death. That's a promise of God. That's a guarantee. And so this is what sometimes old articles of faith and church documents will refer to as an effectual calling, because it has a 100% success rate. When Jesus calls one of his children out of the state of death and sin to life in Christ with the power of his own voice, when he calls them with a holy calling, he has a 100% success rate. There's no such thing as him calling and not getting the response that he desires. That's why he said at the end of that verse there in verse 25, and they that hear shall live. That's a certainty. They that hear shall live. And so he says that God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. He says that it's not according to our works. In other words, nothing that you and I have done, nothing that that you and I have not done, had anything to do with this. It was completely unconditional on our part. It was not according to our works. The Apostle John uses some very similar language over in John chapter 1 when he's describing Jesus Christ coming into the world. He says in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, John says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And you know, that's a lot of, for a lot of people, that's the only part of that verse they ever hear, or the only part of that sentence they ever hear. And that's the end of the verse, but it's not the end of a sentence. You know, the chapter and verse divisions of the Bible, for the most part, were added later on by men. Those were not in the original text. Those are not inspired by God. So when you get to the end of the verse, that doesn't necessarily mean you've gotten to the end of the sentence or to the end of the flow of thought. But a lot of our friends have only ever heard the part of that verse or the part of that passage that I've just read. Because it says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And the way that that's often preached and the way that it's often applied is that if you'll just receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if you'll believe on his name, then you'll have the power to become his son or to become a child of God. But the next part of that sentence clears it up. The next part of that verse will explain the first part. Because he says in verse 13, which were born. If you'll look at the grammar of that sentence, that expression, were born, is in an earlier tense than received or believe. So the only explanation of that is that the birth had to come first. The birth had to come first. Whenever you find somebody who believes on his name or has received him, it's because they already were born of the Spirit of God sometime before that. They already had to be born again sometime before they could receive him or believe on his name. And so when he says to become the sons of God, he's not saying that believing and receiving can give you the power to add your name to the Lamb's Book of Life or to be added to the family of God. But that word become, very often in the Bible and in the English language, just means to be suitable or to be appropriate as. You know, you might hear somebody say, "Oh, well, that outfit, that shirt is very becoming on you." In other words, it suits you. In other words, he's saying that as many as received him and as many as believe on his name, they have the power to live in a way that is suitable for or is becoming a child of God in a way that's appropriate to be a child of God. But again, he says, which were born, not of blood. In other words, it's not because of what family you were born into. It's not because of your nationality. It's not because you were an Israelite and could trace your family tree back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It has nothing to do with your bloodline. He says, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh. It's not because you got willing to. You know, a lot of our friends think that if you want to be born again, you've just got to be willing to be born again. Well, John says, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, that it's not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's not because you got willing, and it's not because somebody else got willing for you. It's not because somebody took you down to a priest who sprinkled a little water on your head and got you sprinkled or baptized or poured on. It's not of the will of flesh, and it's not of the will of man, but of God. It was based solely on the will of God. And that's the same idea that Paul is getting across here in the verses that we've just read. He says that we were called not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. He says that we were called according to His own purpose and grace. In other words, what Paul has just said is that God called us and saved us just because He wanted to. It was according to His purpose. That's the only explanation that the Bible gives, and it's the only explanation that we need. You know, I've used this illustration before, and I'm not really in a position to give anybody marriage advice because most of you have been married a lot longer than I have, but I will say this, that if your wife ever asks you, why do you love me? Be very careful how you answer that question. Because if you say, oh, well, I love you because you're so beautiful, you know, her physical appearance can change. You know, the process of aging can take its toll. People can have illnesses and accidents that can disfigure them and change their appearance. Somebody, if that's the reason that you love your wife, that can change in an instant. Or you might say, well, I love you because of your personality, or because you're so smart, or because you have such a great sense of humor. And that may be true, but those things can change too. You know, I've known people who've had dementia or who've had traumatic brain injuries, and their personalities completely changed. They forgot their own name. I mean, they got to a point where all of those things about them changed. Well, if that's the reason you love your wife, or the reason you love anybody else, that can change too. Or you might say, well, it's all the things we love to do together. We love to go hiking. We love to go riding bicycles together. We love to travel. Well, you know, you can get in an accident on your way home from church today and never be able to do any of those things for the rest of your life. If that's the reason for your love, all of those things can change. Any condition, any reason that we might think that we love somebody else, if it's based on anything that can change, that's not a very good reason, because that can change in an instant. The only really good answer to that question, why do you love me, is I love you because I love you. Now, you might love all those other things about her, but really the only reason, the only good answer to that question is why do you love me, is I love you because I love you. Well, that's basically what Paul has just said about the love of God. He has just said that God loves us because he loves us. It wasn't because of anything we did. It wasn't because of anything we didn't do. It wasn't because of what family we were born into. It wasn't because we were any smarter or any stronger or any better than anybody else. It was simply according to his own purpose and grace. He loved us and chose us and saved us just because he purposed to do so. Just because he chose to do so. That's the only reason. Which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He said that grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You know, I'm really glad to belong to a group of people who know that our story did not just start when we were born. It didn't even start when God spoke this world into existence. It didn't even start when God created the heaven and the earth. I'm glad to belong to a group of people who know that God already had a purpose and had already chosen us and given us this grace in Christ Jesus before the world began. And unless your understanding of what God has done for his people goes back before the world began, you're going to miss a lot. He says that he's given us this grace in Christ Jesus before the world began. And I've heard some people say when they find out that we believe in election, that we believe that God has predestinated his people to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that God chose his people before the foundation of the world. I've had people, when they find that out, say, well, if that's the case, then why did Jesus have to die? Maybe you've had people ask that question to you when they find out that you believe in election. If God already knew who he was going to save, then why did Jesus have to die? Well, that's a misunderstanding of election. That's a misunderstanding of what predestination is all about. The doctrine of election tells us that God chose his people before the foundation of the world, and that God already knew before the world began who he was going to save. But that doesn't mean that God could just sweep our sins under the rug. A transaction still had to be made. A price still had to be paid. The doctrine of election is not just that God knew who he was going to save so he could just look the other way and sweep our sins under the rug. That would have violated God's justice. God's justice demands that every sin be held to account. Now, for the wicked, for the non-elect, for those who were not chosen in love before the foundation of the world, their sins will be held to account at the last day. God will deal with their sins at the last day when he says, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." But for God's children, God still demands that our sins be dealt with. He still demands that a price be paid for our sins and that our sins have to be held to account. But thank God he doesn't hold us accountable eternally for our sins. He doesn't require us to pay that price because we couldn't do it. Our sins were dealt with on Calvary. And so the price had to be paid, the sin debt had to be paid and had to be dealt with. And so it's true that this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But the very next verse says, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ." That grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But Jesus Christ still had to come into the world. There was an appointed time. The Bible says when the fullness of the time was come, Jesus Christ still had to come into the world. And he still had to live a perfect life and die a perfect death for our sin and pay the price for our sin debt. So that grace was given us in Christ Jesus, but it was before the world began, but it was made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who he says, who hath abolished death. I love that expression. He hath abolished death. That means he's brought a formal end to it. He has put a formal end to it. He's destroyed it. And you might be thinking, well, if Jesus has abolished death, then why do people still die? And that's true. People still die every day. People still die every day. Funeral homes are still in business. I've got a friend who's a funeral director, and he said he got really tired of hearing preachers say that there'd be no funeral directors in heaven. So ever since then, I've had to kind of revise that and say that funeral directors will be unemployed in heaven. But funeral directors still have a job for right now. Funeral directors are still employed. There are still people who die every day. And so how can Paul say that Jesus Christ has already abolished death? Because it's evident that the law of sin and death is still at work in the world. This world is still under the law of sin and death, the curse of sin. Our bodies are still under the curse of sin. But Paul also said in Romans chapter 8 that he has made us free from the law of sin and death. Even though this world is still under the law of sin and death, our bodies are still under the law of sin and death, he's made us free from the law of sin and death. First of all, in the sense that our soul and spirit, because he's called us with this holy calling, our soul and spirit are no longer under the law of sin and death. But more to the point, when Jesus died on the cross, He dealt the death blow to death. Hebrews chapter 2 says that through his death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Have you ever known anybody who lived their entire life in bondage to the fear of death? I've known some people like that. But the Bible says that he's delivered us from that. He's destroyed him that had the power of death. In other words, there was a time where Satan had the power of death. And now Jesus has taken away that power from the devil. The Bible also tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Jesus dealt the death blow to death when he was on the cross. And now death is just a dead man walking. Death is still at work in the world, but the power of death has been taken away. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" That's why even David was able to write in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." All that's left for a child of God of death is just a shadow. That doesn't mean that death doesn't still cause us grief and pain, and it doesn't bother us. I've seen some Christians who think that they have to be so stoic when it comes to death, and death shouldn't bother us at all, or that we shouldn't sorrow when somebody dies. The Bible says that we should sorrow, but we sorrow not as others who have no hope. But I've seen some people who think that means that we shouldn't sorrow at all, or that we should romanticize death, or normalize it and act like it doesn't even bother us. The Bible says death is our enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It's an enemy, but it's a destroyed enemy. And Jesus Christ has taken away the power and the substance and the sting of it. The Bible says he hath abolished death. And I love that expression. Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know, earlier I talked about some of the things that the gospel does not do. And that's important to understand what the gospel does not do. It doesn't give us life. The gospel call is not an effectual call. But it's also important to understand what the gospel does do and what the purpose of the gospel is. He says that he has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He didn't say that he's brought life and immortality through the gospel. The gospel does not bring life or immortality. What it does do is it brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. I mentioned earlier, there's a lot of God's children in the world who have never even heard the gospel. They've never held the Bible in their hands. They've never heard a gospel preacher. They may have never even heard the name Jesus Christ. That doesn't change the fact that if they're one of God's children that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, they'll still enjoy heaven just as much as you and I will. There's a lot of God's children, and in fact, I'm convinced the majority of God's children who have ever lived, who probably have never even heard the gospel. And even for those who hear it, not all of them believe it. Again, that doesn't change the fact that they're a born-again child of God if God chose them before the foundation of the world, and they'll enjoy heaven just as much as you and I will. But it means they're in darkness right now. The gospel brings life and immortality to light. If we were to all gather back here tonight at midnight, and we didn't bring any flashlights, we didn't turn the lights on, we didn't have any candlelight, if we just came out here at midnight tonight with no lights whatsoever, this pulpit would still be here. These pews would still be here. The hymnals would still be here. The light fixtures would be here. The clock on the wall back there would still be here. All of those things would still be here, But if we didn't have any light, we wouldn't be able to see any of it. We wouldn't know that any of it was here. In fact, we'd probably be walking around bumping into things and bumping into each other, because we'd be in darkness. Because if you don't have light, you don't know what's already there. The gospel doesn't bring life and immortality into existence. It just sheds light on what's already there. It shows us what was there to start with. And that's why a lot of God's children are confused about what the gospel does, because when they heard the gospel for the first time and believed the gospel for the first time, they think that's when they were saved, because that was when God turned the lights on. That was when the light was shed on the life and immortality that was already there. But you see, the life and immortality was already there. They were just walking around in darkness until then. There's a lot of God's children in this world who are walking around in darkness because they don't realize that they already possess life and immortality. There's a lot of God's children who are in darkness and confusion, who are in so much confusion they might be worshiping false gods and pagan religions and gods by the names of Buddha and Allah and Krishna and other things like that. They're in darkness and they're in ignorance and they're stumbling around. But what the gospel does is it sheds light on the life and immortality that's already there. It doesn't cause it to come into existence, but it sheds light on things. It brings clarity. It brings truth. It doesn't bring those things into existence, but it brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. I appreciate your good patience and attention. May God bless you.